With this lesson, we bring to a close our series on preparation for personal evangelism. I'm very happy that you have been able to be here, despite the fact that it's not a very convenient hour for some, but I'm grateful for your presence. It's been good to be with you. I hope that you've been able to learn something from this series. And I'd just like to make a comment with respect to the material that I translated for our series this past weekend. It wouldn't have been possible without the help of my wife. Even though I speak Spanish, I've been speaking it for over 30 years now, she sat down, sat by my side throughout the entire, practically the entire translation process. It took us several days. And as I was translating it, she was pointing out, it would be better to say it this way. So she was a big help, my wife Maria, and I'm grateful for her help as I do the Lord's work. We've already seen several lessons on this idea of preparing or personal preparation for evangelism. We talked about the need to have the right character, which I think is illustrated by preparing the way of the Lord. The mission of John the Baptist was to do exactly this. And we learned from those metaphors, in my understanding, that humility comes before exaltation. We have to do everything in our power to eliminate pride in our lives, lower mountain, lower hills. We need to correct false ideas and practices, remove stumbling blocks from our lives. We can prepare for the way of the Lord in an individual sense. John did it with respect to the nation of Israel, to prepare Jesus' mission to reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but I think in an individual sense, we can prepare the way of the Lord as we prepare our hearts to receive Him. We have to make sure that the road is clear, free of all obstacles, so that we'll have direct access to our hearts. We also talked about having the right actions. It's not good enough to have a good heart that if it doesn't manifest itself in external things. And I'm talking about our example. Our example is a powerful thing. We should never underestimate its power. We also talked about the need to have an earnest and sincere desire to reach the lost. We have to recognize, like Paul, that there is a widespread need of salvation. When we go out to the supermarket, when we go to the park, when we're among our coworkers, our classmates, we need to realize that they are souls, and a lot of them are lost. A lot of them are not right with God. As Paul did, we need to have, it should be our prayer and our earnest desire that they be saved. And we should work towards that goal. We saw in yesterday morning's lesson, the need to have the right strategy when we go about trying to reach people with the gospel. Sometimes, as we saw yesterday morning, we say too much. And saying too much certainly is saying more than God has revealed in His Word. And that is done on a regular basis in the religious world. We have to be careful about that. But sometimes I think the other danger is affects us even more, and that is not saying enough. We don't like to be controversial. We keep our mouths closed sometimes when we need to open them because we're afraid of people getting offended. But as we noticed, as Christians, as servants of God, we have to do our best to speak the truth in love with meekness. And as I sometimes say, let the chips fall as they may. Speak the truth in love with meekness and humility and let the chips fall as they may. Some people are going to get offended regardless of how tactful we are. So we just have to get over it and just try to reach people regardless of how they might react. And now I'd like to talk to you about what I think perhaps is the most noble goal of all Christians. The most noble goal of all Christians, and that is adorning the doctrine of God. Adorning the doctrine of God. What does that mean? What does that entail? We're going to be talking about that. How can we adorn the doctrine of God? What comes to your mind when you think about doctrinal problems? Oh, that church has doctrinal problems. What comes to your mind? Well, I think there are a number of things that almost automatically come to our minds. Well, denominationalism, maybe denominationalism is trying to creep into the local church. And of course, the word denominationalism refers to the tendency to divide Christianity into different religious groups. And we don't have any scriptural authority for that in the New Testament. We see they were just Christians. The denominations that exist today did not exist in the first century. So sometimes when we think about denominational problems, that's maybe one of the first things, that's one of the first things that come to our mind. Denominationalism is trying to creep its way into the church. Sometimes we might think about incorrect forms of worship. Well, they're doing some hand clapping. Somebody's trying to use instrumental music in the worship. A number of things might come to our mind, things that don't have any scriptural authority. We might also think about institutionalism, and this is the idea of creating man-made institutions to do the work of the local church. We might also think about the social gospel, and that's the idea that the church has the responsibility to provide for social needs and provide for those that are not even members of the Lord's church with the offering. Well, a number of things might come to our mind when we think about doctrinal problems. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul instructs Titus to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. We're going to read this passage. It says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good." And he goes on to refer to other groups of people, and we'll be looking at those verses a little bit later. But upon seeing these words, we might be inclined to think that the words that are in red there, that speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Upon seeing these words, we might think to ourselves, Paul's going to speak to us about the organization of the church, the local church. He's going to speak to us about the worship of the local church or the mission of the local church. However, Paul already addressed the matter of church organization in chapter 1 when he told Titus to set things in order and appoint elders in every city. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Titus was given the responsibility of setting in order the things that were lacking. That's what the New King James says. Things that were lacking in the churches of Crete. Paul gave Titus this command, and this is what the Spanish says, in order that he might correct that which was deficient. There were some deficient things among the churches there, and Titus had to correct them. So I think he already addressed the matter of church organization in chapter 1. Now, in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, the apostle turns his attention from the need to have organized churches with qualified elders to the individual disciple. Paul here seems to be addressing the individual disciple and his need to have the conduct becoming of one who claims to be a follower of Christ. We don't normally associate sound doctrine with individual conduct. Conduct on a daily basis. We tend to associate it more with things that are done on a collective level. We tend to associate sound doctrine with the work of the local church, as I mentioned before, the organization, the mission. But here, Paul turns his attention to the individual and his conduct. Titus is told to speak the things that are in agreement with doctrine that is sound. What does that mean, sound doctrine? What exactly is sound doctrine? Well, the word sound in a literal sense means to be healthy or physically well. Doctrine, of course, is teaching. But we're not talking about being physically well here or healthy. This word sound is used in a metaphorical sense. What does it mean? Well, it refers to that which is wholesome, that which is salubrious, true, pure, or uncorrupted. That's the kind of teaching that we need to follow, teaching that is true, pure, or uncorrupted. As I said before, we normally don't associate sound doctrine with personal conduct. Am I wrong about that? We normally don't associate sound doctrine with personal conduct. But the sound doctrine of which Paul speaks here has a special application to individual Christians in their relationships with others, including those outside the church. The doctrine of which Paul speaks is not limited to what the church does as a collectivity. It is teaching that has an impact on daily life. I read this quote in the Life Application Study Bible that says, when teaching is sound, it combines correct knowledge and understanding with consistent practice. I'm going to repeat that again. When teaching is sound, it combines correct knowledge and understanding with consistent practice. Teaching that doesn't encourage people to change their lives or help them to be transformed into the image of Christ is not sound teaching. It's not wholesome. It's not salubrious teaching. We can talk until we're blue in the face, brethren, about denominationalism. And we need to talk about denomination. Don't get me wrong. We need to talk about these things. But we can talk until we're blue in the face about some issues. But if we're not encouraging individuals to be more Christ-like on a daily basis, then we're failing to mention the other half of the story. In another passage, Paul tells us that we see the glory of the Lord when we look intently at His law and we're transformed into that glory when we do what His law commands. This idea is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. When we look intently at the Word of God, we're transformed into that glory. That is our goal. We become like Jesus in His conduct, in His character. That is our goal. We're to be transformed by the Word of God. And I think Gardner spoke to us somewhat about that on, I guess it was Saturday evening, last Saturday evening. Or was it a week ago? I'm getting mixed up on the time here. How much of our lives, or the way we think, the way we speak, the way we act, and the way we dress, have been transformed by the doctrine of Christ? It has to apply to us on an individual level. I want to talk about the impact of sound doctrine on daily life. The impact of sound doctrine on daily life. In Titus chapter 2, verses 2 through 8, Paul describes conduct becoming of those of different ages and genders. He actually addresses several different groups there. We saw a couple of them already, but we're going to read this passage again. He addresses older men. He addresses older women. Young women, young men, including Titus himself. And in verses 9 and 10 of this passage, Paul also prescribed the conduct of those who were slaves. That's right. And this idea of adorning the doctrine applies especially to them, at least in the context. And I find that fascinating. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. Let's just go ahead and read these verses, at least up to verse 10. Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 1, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Paul's exhortation to the different groups mentioned in these verses is then reinforced and explained in verses 11 through 14. And let's just keep reading in this passage here. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. As I said before, Paul reinforces what he says to the different groups and explains it a little bit more in these verses, verses 11 through 14. It's evident that when Paul talks about the grace of God, he is still talking about this sound doctrine, because the grace of God instructs us or teaches us. A lot of people don't recognize that about the grace of God. The word grace simply means unmerited favor. It's that which we receive from God and do not deserve. Mercy is when God does not give us what we do deserve. But grace comes from God. He is the source of it. And it's a wonderful blessing. What would we do without the grace of God? But many do not realize that grace actually teaches. It is by means of the grace of God that we are taught in His Word. And what does the grace of God teach us? Well, it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Why is it that many do not want to obey the gospel? Because they don't want to deny these things. Last night I was saying one of the most fundamental things about the gospel of Christ is the need to deny self. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. Why is it that so many people refuse to obey Christ, obey the gospel? They don't want to deny self. We have to learn to deny self, to deny ungodliness, to deny our worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. To live sensibly is to live with a sound or sober mind. It is the exact opposite of the mentality of the prodigal son. You remember what the prodigal son he did? He wasted his father's inheritance with riotous living. The Word of God says, he didn't live sensibly. Right here, living sensibly and living righteously and godly is the exact opposite of what the prodigal son did. This prodigal son did not live sensibly because he was not of sound mind. Do you remember when he was at the worst point in his life and he was desiring to eat the slop that was the food that he was given to the pigs? And the scripture there says that he came to himself. I think the idea there is someone who is temporarily insane. The prodigal son did not live sensibly because he was not of sound mind. Doctrine that is truly sound not only has an impact, not only strives to have an impact on the worship, the organization, and the mission of the church, but also in our daily lives. And if we're going to be able to reach out to others, we have to do everything in our power so that this is so. That this sound doctrine, we need to make sure the sound doctrine of Christ is having an impact on us as individuals. We always want to know whether a church is sound. We want to know whether or not a church is sound. Anything wrong with that? Not at all. Not at all. Brethren, I don't know how many times since I've been back from Spain, and during the time I lived in Spain, I would receive emails from brethren asking me, is there a church in Madrid? either going there temporarily, they're just maybe for a couple weeks or on vacation. I had maybe at least a couple guys say that they were going to be playing for a basketball team there. And I guess they couldn't make the NBA here, so they were going to play for a European team. Is there a church there? And unfortunately, there's no church in Madrid that I could recommend. There's no sound church there. Doctrinally sound church. It's not wrong for us to be concerned about this. This is a definite concern that we should have, that should be on our minds, especially when we travel to another place and we're not sure about the churches in the area. But what about our own lives as individual members of the church, brother? How many times have you asked yourself, am I doctrinally sound with respect to my conduct? Is my conduct, the way I'm living my life outside of the bounds of the local church, is my life doctrinally sound? Many times we are guilty of compartmentalizing our lives. We put God, the Bible, and the church in one compartment, and how we live among those in the world goes in another compartment. Following this type of thinking, sound doctrine does not have a practical application in every facet of our lives. Sound doctrine, we think, is limited to the work of the local church here. Sound doctrine is what occurs here in the confines of this building. Outside there, you know, I can live as I please. Is my life doctrinally sound? Is my conduct as an individual Christian, does it conform to what is revealed to me in the Scriptures? Let's be honest with ourselves. Are our lives wholesome? Are our lives true? Pure? What I post on Facebook and Instagram, is that a reflection of someone who is doctrinally sound? Am I showing that I'm uncorrupted from the world by the things that I post on my Facebook? Are all the decisions that I make really based on what the Scriptures teach? Or have I compartmentalized God? In Titus chapter 2, verse 10, Paul affirms that having the right conduct would enable slaves to adorn the doctrine of God in all things. This is really beautiful. Paul is addressing slaves here, Christian slaves, and he says that they have the ability to adorn the doctrine in all things. In most cases, in my understanding, the life of a slave in the first century was not much different from the life of any lower class worker. Those who have been in the military have experienced something like it, being legally bound to employer and to a job that one cannot simply quit at will. He's not free to leave without permission, subject to discipline if he disobeys or is grossly negligent. All of this is familiar enough to those who have served in the military. I think one of the problems when we think about the issue of slavery is that many times in our minds we equate it with what happened here in America a couple hundred years ago, and the whole subject of slavery gets mixed up with race. It gets mixed up with the issue of racism. But in my understanding, according to what I've studied, in ancient times, slavery was not associated with any particular race. There were white slaves, there were black slaves, there were Hebrew slaves, there were slaves from different groups. In the time of Jesus, and this is interesting to note, in the time of Jesus, some slaves were actually better educated than their masters, and they served as teachers of their master's children. Slaves of rich masters had all kinds of opportunities that they would never have had on their own. But what is Paul saying here in this passage? Even those Christians who found themselves in the humble condition of slavery, regardless of their color or regardless of their race, even those Christians who found themselves in the humble condition of slavery could give dignity and purpose to their lives by adorning the teachings of God. Now, when we think of slaves, we normally think of the weakest members of society. We think of, we wonder ourselves, well, how in the world could a Christian in this condition adorn the doctrine or the teachings of God? But this is what Paul is saying here. Under the law of Christ, as I mentioned the other day, under the law of Christ, a slave becomes a teacher. Have you ever thought about that? Under the law of Christ, a powerless, in quotation mark, powerless slave becomes a teacher by example. They were somehow able to adorn the doctrine of Christ. The Savior is as fully glorified in the servant as in the master, in the peasant as in the king. Whether you're rich or poor, have a PhD, or you're a high school dropout, a CEO or a blue-collar worker, you can adorn the doctrine of God. And I think that's the point here. Adorning the doctrine of God, if it applies to the weakest members of society at that time, it can apply to all Christians across the board. All of us, in some sense, have the ability to adorn the doctrine of God. And that's a beautiful thing. But we need to ask ourselves, what actually does this mean? What does it mean to adorn the doctrine of God? Titus tells us how to adorn the doctrine of God, but what does it mean? Perhaps a look at other translations will give us a better understanding. I like these other versions here. I want you to listen carefully. So that in every way, Paul says to Titus, speaking about the slaves, so that in every way they may make the teaching about God our Savior more attractive. Is the Word of God attractive in and of itself? Is the Bible attractive? I think it is. I think it's beautiful. But we have the ability somehow to make it more attractive. Another version says, so as to bring credit to the teaching about God our Savior and all they do. Do you know that by living the Word of God, by putting it in practice in your life, you can bring credit to it? Another version says, another version of the Bible says, then they will show the beauty of the teachings about God our Savior in everything that they do. Have you ever thought about that? You have the ability, when you put the Word of God into practice in your daily life, you have the ability to show its beauty. If a lowly slave could do this, in his position, if he could show the beauty of the Word of God to his master, to others around him, how much more should we be able to do this? The point is that Christians have the opportunity to show the beauty of God's Word not simply by preaching it to others, but rather by the way they live their lives. To adorn the doctrine of God is to make it honorable before others. We commend the doctrine of God. We commend the teaching of God to others when we ourselves are living illustrations of its teaching. By recognizing our utter dependence upon God and putting His will into practice in our daily lives, we demonstrate the excellence of the Word of God. We demonstrate its beauty and the power of the gospel. The Apostle Paul seems to refer to the impact that the lives of faithful Christians can have on others when he says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, you are our letter. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. A sister pointed out to me that that could happen in a negative sense too. All of us, I think she said, all of us are open books. People are looking at us. Either we're adorning the doctrine of God, or the open book is saying, hey, I'm just like you. I talk like you. I dress like you. I like the same things on Facebook that you like, even though they're worldly, even though they're ungodly, even though they have profanity and then immodesty. I'm just like you. I'm an open book. That's what I'm showing. Or we're showing by our lives that the Word of God is truly beautiful. What are we doing? What are we doing with our lives? Whether we like it or not, people in the world have Christians in their sights. I know that makes us feel uncomfortable. We don't like it. But that's something we can't avoid. Once you tell a person that you're a Christian, whether it be one of your classmates, one of your coworkers, your neighbor, they're going to put you in their sights automatically. You know why they do that? Because they want to see if we actually practice what we preach. Oh yeah, he says he's a Christian. Let's see if he lives like that, that way. People want to know if what we have is real. And sometimes they put us to the test. They want to know if what we have is real or if it's just simply a shallow allegiance to some religious system. The thought may make us uncomfortable, but be assured, people are watching you. The world is watching you. They're watching you online, too. For this very reason, we sometimes say that your life may be the only Bible some people will ever read. That's a sobering thought. John Henry, an important figure in the so-called Restoration Movement, was known throughout the Brotherhood as the Walking Bible. Can you imagine that, to be known as the Walking Bible? Because they said he was known for that because of his ability to quote most of the New Testament. I told you the other day, I would love to have a photographic memory just to remember three things: the Bible, hymns, people's names and faces. I would love to have a photographic memory. John Henry had a photographic memory of the New Testament. That's a beautiful thing. But I know something that's even more beautiful. You have any idea what it is? Living it. Living it is even more beautiful. If you can quote from Matthew to Revelation, some fellow said I can quote the whole Bible. I know my Bible cover to cover, from generations to revolutions. Now, if you can quote from Matthew to Revelation, that's a great thing. But if you can live it, even better. Even better. You may not be able to quote a lot of verses from the New Testament. That's all right, as long as you're living it. True Christianity is not simply a system of doctrine, brethren. True Christianity is not simply a system of doctrine. It is a way of life. We have something to offer that's far better than anything the world can offer. But the question is, do we really believe it? Do we really believe that we have something that is better than anything on the face of the earth, and we sense a need to share it with others? I want to talk to you about two kinds of salesmen. My dad used to tell me years ago that there are two groups of people he could not stand. Used car salesmen. I hope nobody's a used car salesman here, but that was my dad's thing. Used car salesmen and lawyers. I hope there are no lawyers in here either. But. Well, I want to talk to you about two different kinds of salesmen. The first kind is just out there to make a buck. He doesn't really believe that what he has is anything better than other products that are available on the market. His conviction is superficial. He's just out there to make money. His only goal is to get the product off his hands and make his commission. A while back, I went to Radio Shack. I think Radio Shack already went out of business, if I'm not mistaken. But I went to Radio Shack, and one of the salesmen there tried to get me to buy a DVD player, affirming that it was multi-regional. So we have some DVDs from Spain, and if you stick them in a DVD player here in the U.S., they won't play. So I was looking for a multi-regional DVD player. And some salesman there said, yeah, this one right here, perfect. This one is multi-regional. Later, another salesman told me, oh, don't listen to him. He only works 10 hours a week. He was just trying to make his commission. It's not multi-regional. There's some people at sales, there's some salesmen that are like that. They're just out there to make a buck. A Honda salesman, one time I met a Honda salesman in Dunkin' Donuts. And I think I had a Toyota at that time. I still have a Toyota. I think they're good cars. But I asked a Honda salesman, I said, be honest with me. Of the three cars, Honda, Toyota, and Nissan. Which is the best one? Now, he's a Honda salesman. He said that he was convinced that Toyota was the best of the three. I was thinking to myself, why then are you a Honda salesman? Get a job working for Toyota. You'll sell them with much more conviction if you believe that they're the best of the three. You can tell people, listen, I've tried all three. Toyota, in my book, is the best, the most reliable car. You see, the first kind of salesman is just out there to make a buck. The second kind of salesman is truly convinced that what he has to offer is far better than anything else on the market. He speaks with conviction because he firmly believes in what he has to offer and makes it look more attractive than all the other products out there. But the real clincher is not how good he talks, but rather the fact that he actually owns and uses what he sells. Are we like the cheesy, shallow salesman who lacks conviction? Or the salesman who firmly believes that what he has to offer is far better than anything else? How may we adorn the doctrine of God? We find the answers in the passage that we read earlier regarding slaves. And the first thing that we noticed here is that we may adorn the doctrine of God. And if we apply this to ourselves, the same things that apply to slaves, they had to be subject to their masters. We can arrive at the conclusion that we can adorn the doctrine of God by submitting humbly to His will. Paul elaborates on this point in Ephesians chapter 6. We're not going to read those passages. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, and Colossians 3, 22 through 24. Slaves were to offer sincere obedience to their masters out of obedience to Christ. By means of their subjection, they could give their difficult lot in life dignity and purpose. Today, the faithful Christian should offer sincere obedience to his employer. I think the slave-master relationship can be applied to employee-employer relationship that exists today. Today, faithful Christians should offer sincere obedience to their employers out of devotion to Christ. When an order from a superior goes against the will of God, when it entails something that's morally wrong or something illegal, and the faithful Christian must obey God rather than man. But in all other matters, we must submit humbly to our employers. Submit to Him, submit to them, as we submit to Christ. Because by doing so, we will bring glory to God. By doing so, we will adorn the doctrine of Christ. But if I'm in the habit of arguing with my boss, I just don't like him. Every time he tells me to do something, I say it under my breath. And yet, guess what? I told him earlier that I'm a Christian. He's already got me in his sights. You mean, Jerry, this is what being a Christian is like? Do you do this as a member of your church? When God tells you to do something, do you mumble under your breath, oh, got to meet with the church again? We must humbly submit, willfully submit, offer sincere obedience to our employers out of devotion to Christ. How willing are we to humbly serve others in our attempt to win them to Christ? Another thing that we can learn from this slave-master relationship, and it'll help us to better adorn the doctrine of Christ, and that is we should serve cheerfully. Serve cheerfully. The passage says to be well-pleasing. The slaves were to be well-pleasing to their masters. In order to be well-pleasing in everything, a Christian must have the right attitude or the right disposition. If he complies reluctantly, the boss is not going to be happy. How is it possible to cheerfully comply if one is a slave? We might ask ourselves a question. Again, slavery didn't apply to one specific race. It applied across the board. Just put yourself in the shoes of the slave. How is it possible to cheerfully comply if you're a slave? By remembering by remembering that by serving your master, you're serving Christ. For this, a slave could be joyful. There's a sister, a member of the church, a Spanish-speaking church in Perth Amboy, New Jersey. She's from the Dominican Republic. Her name is Margot Phillips. She's got an English last name, Margot Phillips. But I told her one day, and on more than one occasion, I said, somebody should change your last name to Joy. I don't think in all the years I've been a Christian, I don't think I've seen a more joyful person than Margot Phillips. She is constantly singing to God. She lives alone. She's a low-income person. She's constantly singing to God, constantly reading His Word, constantly trying to reach out to others with the gospel. And she does it joyfully. It's not a burden to her. She wants to do it. Somebody told me years ago, as a new Christian, I think this is one of the phrases that was going from person to person at Florida College when I was there in Tampa. And they were saying, don't ask yourself how many times you have to serve God or worship God. Rather, how many times can you serve God or can you worship God? We should do the same thing. It's not a matter of how many times do I have to worship God. How many times can I worship Him? I want to worship Him. So we can adorn the gospel of Christ by doing these things, by submitting humbly to His will, by complying cheerfully, by not answering back. It says not argumentative. That's what it says about the slave. Not argumentative. Christians should avoid arguing with those in authority over them. How could a slave ever have any hope of winning his master to Christ if you were always answering back? You know, the master says, listen, I need you to go plow that edge of the field. You're always asking me to do that. Why do you do that? Come on, I'm tired of doing that over and over again. Wait a second, didn't you tell me you were a Christian? Of course, yeah, I'm a Christian. Why do you treat me like that way? Why do you show me such a lack of respect? How could a slave ever have any hope of winning his master to Christ if you're always answering back? The master would most likely incorrectly assume that disobedience must be a part of the gospel. Another thing, how can we adorn the gospel of Christ? By being honest. The passage says regarding slaves, not pilfering. The word pilfering refers to secretly stealing a part of a thing. You don't take the whole thing, you take a part of it, and you hope nobody's going to notice. A slave wouldn't dare take everything lest he be discovered, so it was easier to take part of something. Pilfering was a matter of dishonesty. It's the exact same word that's used to refer to the sin committed by Ananias and Sapphira. They secretly kept back a part of the price for themselves. That's in Acts chapter 5. If anyone might be tempted to rationalize about lying, it would be the slave. He had it tough. He might have been inclined to think, you know, maybe the doctrine of God doesn't apply in my situation. I mean, I'm in a bad situation here. I'm between a rock and a hard place. Unless I'm dishonest, I'm not going to get anywhere. The things are not going to work out for me. I mean, I should take something. I can't take everything. I should take something for myself. To the contrary, Paul tells the slave to be totally honest with his master's possessions. Lying was not acceptable to God, even if a person found himself in the condition of slavery. What about us? Are we truthful in everything we say? Do we follow Dennis Curtis's example? I mentioned, I think, last night when they wanted to hire him at Shell Oil. And the first thing he said, even before he took the job, is, listen, I'm not going to lie for anybody here. I'm a Christian. I tell the truth. I'm not lying. He said that thinking, you know, they may say, no, you're not for us. But he did anyway. And he got the job. Do people know us as truthful individuals? We put the truth on the pedestal. We're people of our word. And the last thing. about the slave, Paul said, you know, they can adorn the gospel of Christ by showing all good faith. Showing all good faith. In other words, by being faithful. The New International Version says, to show that they can be fully trusted. Are you an individual at work that your superiors can say, you know, that fella who says he's a member of the Eastside Church of Christ, he can be fully trusted. Or she can be fully trusted. I can count on that person. There's some of my other employees, they're not very truthful with me. I've caught them in a few lies. You know, they're brown noser. They try to please their superiors by telling them anything they want to hear, but they really don't believe it themselves. But you know, the Christian that I have working for me, he or she is different. That person is trustworthy. Christians should be the people that others can trust completely. Christian is someone who can be counted on to do what is right before God and in the sight of men. We talk about God being faithful, and He is faithful to the greatest degree. That means whenever God makes a promise, we can count on Him to bring it to fruition. We can trust in His promises. God is always faithful. We can count on Him. But can He count on us? And He count on us in our dealings with people out there in the world? By putting into practice these things in our daily lives, by humbly submitting to His will, by complying cheerfully, by realizing that serving Christ is not a burden, it's a blessing. I want to be with my brethren as many times as I can be. I want to reach out to others with the gospel of Christ because I've been saved. I was lost. Now I have salvation. I do this cheerfully. By not answering back in our relationship with our superiors, by being honest, by being faithful, when we do these things, when we put them into practice in our lives, we can make the Word of God more beautiful. And that's a precious thing. We are quick to point out that the Church of Christ is different from all other churches found in the denominational world. And I think it is. I think it is. But I'm afraid that we have compartmentalize our faith so that it applies only to the church and not to our daily lives. Our message seems to be, you know, the Church of Christ is different from the rest. I think it is. But as individuals, I think some of us seem to be saying it's okay to do whatever everybody else does. As long as we have this mindset, we will never adorn the doctrine of God. Adorning the doctrine of God occurs on an individual basis. Are you willing to adorn the doctrine of God this morning? I hope you are. You can adorn the doctrine of God by humbly submitting in obedience to the gospel. You can become a child of God today. And by putting the Word of God into practice in your life, you can make it more beautiful. I obeyed the gospel almost 33 years ago. I used to be a Catholic. And upon being baptized, I have to admit something. I knew very little about the Bible. Very little. But I believed it was the Word of God. And upon being baptized, I believed that Jesus was the Son of God. But not only that, I believe something about myself that all of you should believe. If you haven't yet been baptized, I believe that I was a sinner. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. You see, I didn't understand a whole lot when I was baptized. I probably understood a lot less than the Ethiopian eunuch did. He at least understood the Old Testament, part of it anyway. But I understood Jesus was the Son of God. The Bible is the Word of God. Jesus is the Son of God. I was a sinner and I needed forgiveness. I understood that baptism was a part of God's plan of salvation so that I might receive forgiveness. I'd like to encourage you, if you'd like to make the same decision you still find yourself out of Christ, you haven't been baptized for the remission of your sins, I'd like to encourage you to do so this very day. And if you're a member of the Lord's church and you realize that you haven't been adorning the gospel of Christ, you haven't been adorning the doctrine of God as you should, and you'd like to request the prayers of the brethren, you'd like to redouble your efforts to serve God faithfully, we'd like to encourage you also to come forward as we stand together and sing the song selected.